If you're taking note, the title of my message is Standing While Suffering. Standing While Suffering. And with that, I have observed something that's great to observe, and I think that is observable throughout all of church history. And it's kind of this idea. It's wrapped in this statement. Christians have always been those who are known for doing good. It's Christians who even bring good into society. Christians who are doing the good of society, who represent the good things that are happening within society. It's even this way. Christians have left the greatest mark of good upon society throughout all of history. I've thought of a few examples. One example is that idea of human rights. Human rights is not a secular thing. Human rights is not something that came about through evolution or some frame of mind where it's like, hey, we grew into this understanding of we need to have human rights. No, human rights came through Christian biblical thought. Human rights comes from this scripture. We are all created in the image of God. That's a Christian understanding, that idea of human rights within society, within the world. Another one closely related to that is women's rights. Women's rights was not a movement back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. It didn't happen when all of a sudden we gave women the right to vote or one of those things. It never came from that. It came from Christians doing good based on biblical truth. Where do we get women's rights from? We see it. There is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Jesus Christ. The good that has been brought to society is because of Christians. The good that is marked upon society is because of Christians. You even look at this. The first hospitals were built and brought about through Christians who not wanted to make money, as you kind of see through the insurance companies and different things. It wasn't an idea of, I'm going to invent a hospital to make a lot of money, to get rich, to be a doctor. The first hospitals were created as a free place for those who are sick to come and heal, to come and get treatment. And then, you know what they did at those hospitals? They also shared them the gospel. They brought the gospel there to the hurting, to the needy of those who were sick or disease-ridden. Another one is the first orphanages. The first orphanages were also created by Christians in society since church history. Orphanages, the idea that there were kids and Christians would see the kids wandering the streets, would see the kids hungry, starving, needing a warm place to stay. So they built these orphanages for the kids. And what, just like the hospitals, what did they do? They didn't just feed them. They didn't just clothe them. They didn't just give them a place to stay off the street. They also ministered Jesus to them. It was Christians who left the mark on society. Now, all of these things have impacted the world for good. It's been for the good of the world. We would look at these things and go, man, those are all good things that Christians have done, or good things that the world has done through Christian biblical truth, them applying it in their lives, in their worldview even. And for the most part, this good that's been contributed to society by Christians has been accepted by the world, for the most part. I mean, there hasn't been anyone really saying, hey, don't build an orphanage, I don't like that. Or, hey, don't build hospitals, we want people to remain sick. Or don't do these things. No, it's been accepted by the world. The world is, even as we've called it good and we've been diligent to do the good, it's called it good and accepted it as good. But what happens when the world no longer accepts the righteous living, the good deeds, the Christian living that we do as Christians? What happens when the world rejects it, rejects us? What happens when the world persecutes us for doing the good that we know we ought to do? How do we handle that situation? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see what Peter says, what the scriptures say, and how to stand while suffering. Even that idea of how to stand when going through persecution. What's my role to continue this righteous living that I'm called to? How do I continue that while suffering? So 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll start in verse 13. It says this, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Verse 21, there's also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you tonight, and as we approach your word, as we gather as your bride, as we gather as your church, Lord, you've called us to this place. You, by your sovereign hand, have allowed us to come here. You've protected us in our car rides over here. You've helped us set aside this night to be here, to be attentive towards you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a radical work of your Holy Spirit tonight, that through your Spirit, Lord, we would look at your word, examine your word, and, Lord, you would bring conviction, you would bring instruction, you would bring heart change. And, Lord, that we would learn what it means to stand while suffering, what it means to stand for Christ in the face of persecution. So, Lord, I pray that you just be with us. Thank you for allowing Peter to write this letter that is so relevant to today, a letter that was written several thousand years ago. But, Lord, you've allowed us to hear it, and you're going to use it in our lives. So thank you, Lord, once again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you and Chris, or as we and Chris have kind of gone through 1 Peter together over the last couple months, we know, and Chris has said this several times, that this is a series that's kind of the idea of we were born for this, that idea that even we were made for this. It's kind of seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, kind of the theme of that idea of being born for this. It says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Way back in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it's kind of that idea of where our theme comes from. We were born for this. Now, as through Christ we've been begotten to this living hope, born through this living hope, there's also kind of an idea here that we need to respond in a certain way. We've been born, and now we respond in a certain way. And this response to us being born for this, this response of being born to a living hope, is we're called to live righteously. As we are new believers in Christ, as we are new in him, as we get a new life in Jesus, our response is not to go back to the old man, not to go back to the old way in life, but ultimately to live righteously as the new man, as the new life we have. All Christians should be marked by their passion for righteous living. It should be a passion within your heart, within even heart doesn't mean necessarily the chest, but the bowels. You should have bowel movements to want to live passionately for Jesus. You're like, that's gross. But no, understand what I'm saying. It should come from the pit of your stomach. Like, I want to have a passion to live for good, to live righteously. That's the idea. We were dead in our sins, but now we're made alive in Jesus. And that kind of gives us that motivation that I'm no longer the dead man. I don't want to act like the dead man. I want to act like the righteous man, the new man. So we were born for this. That is, we were born for righteous living. And kind of understanding the theme of the text, understanding where Peter's coming from, he now starts off verse 13 of chapter 3 with this rhetorical question. It's this question, I'll read it to you once again. It says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That's a rhetorical question. He's not asking us to answer it. It's a question that's basically saying this. He's saying, if you do good, if you live righteously, if you do the things God's called you to do, if you contribute to society, kind of like we've done, orphanages, hospitals, those types of things, if you do that, who's going to stand against you? Who's going to bring harm to you? Who's going to persecute you? What suffering are you going to go through? It's illogical for you to go through suffering or persecution for doing good. I mean, it's only logical that if we do good, then we will receive good. I mean, think about this in a logical way. When you're on the job place or at the job place and your boss sees you day by day consistently working hard, you're a good worker, you show up on time, if not early, you do the good things that God's called you to do, living righteously for him. And when the boss sees that, he doesn't fire you. I mean, that's illogical. Like, man, why'd you fire me for showing up to work on time and being a good employee? No, instead of firing you, he actually promotes you. I mean, so you kind of understand the question that Peter's saying. Who's going to harm you? Who's going to oppose you if you do the good, if you live righteously like I'm calling you to do? It's even that idea when, and this is something I probably would struggle with. No, I just need to admit it. I struggle with this. It's kind of this idea of when you drive the speed limit past the cop doesn't pull you over. He doesn't pull you over and say, hey, you're going to speed limit. I'm going to give you a ticket. No, he lets you keep going. It's even this idea. When you make a donation to the church or to an organization, they don't put you in prison for that. They don't say, hey, how dare you make your tithe and I'm going to put you in prison for that. No, instead, they give you a tax write-off. So do you see how even our culture, how logically, if you do the good that God calls you to do, it's illogical for them to persecute you. Who's going to do this harm if you live righteously, how God calls you to? However, in this, as we move forward, you're like, man, that's a great teaching, Daniel. Get off the stage. I like that, right? I mean, that's a good idea. We're not going to be harmed for living righteously. Peter doesn't stop there, unfortunately, because you and I both know it doesn't stop there. He uses this word that I do not like in verse 14. It's this word, but. And but is such a small word, but it has big ramifications, right? I mean, it's not a word that I enjoy in my life, because, you know, that word comes up always in a negative way, right? You experience it in life. It's this idea. Someone tells you, hey, I shouldn't be late, but, and you're like, no, just don't be late, right? I don't like but. Don't tell me but. Just tell me you're going to be on time. It's this idea. I don't think I will forget, but no, you need to remember that. Don't tell me but. I don't like that word. You know, I hate that word so much. It's kind of even this way. I used to have hair, but. Yeah, we'll move forward. Anyway, I used to have hair, but. But look at this. In verse 14, he says it. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You are blessed. So though it doesn't make sense for us to be persecuted for living righteously, if we do come against that, if it does happen, if we do suffer, he says it clearly, the scripture declares it, we are blessed. Now, before we kind of move forward, I need us to understand what that means, suffering for righteousness' sake. And we'll kind of define what that means by defining what it doesn't mean. Because I think oftentimes we have this idea that we're suffering for righteousness' sake when we're really not. And so I want us to understand what this doesn't mean so we can understand what it does mean. It's this idea. There's different types of suffering. There is suffering in this life because of hurt. There is suffering in this life because you lose a loved one. And that's suffering. That's mourning. That's difficult. That's not a time in your life that you enjoy. And you may be going through that now. And unfortunately, the scripture is not talking about that type of suffering. There's also suffering because of sin. There's basic consequences that you can have when you have sin in your life and you suffer through the consequences. That's not what this text is talking about either. I actually have, hopefully, a funny story of an employee that I worked with. And he was an employee who kind of had this wrong understanding of what it meant to suffer for righteousness. He was not doing his job. He had a day where he was just playing on his phone. He was just, you know, killing time, not doing what he was paid to do. And one of the bosses came and said, listen, you need to get off your phone and you need to get back to work. And it was here at the church. I'm not going to name any names because that would be sad. But anyway, it was here at the church. And hey, get off your phone, get back to work. We don't pay you to be on your phone. We don't pay you to stand still. And so he went and got back to work because the boss said so. And later on in the day, he met up with another believer who came here to the church. And he was like, you know what? So-and-so got on my case today. You know, he must be just having a rough week. He's got to teach. He's got to do these things. And I don't know why he was just on my case. I think it's just I'm suffering for the sake of Christ. And this believer just laughed at him, just like you just did. He laughed at him like, no, you're not suffering for the case of Christ. You're suffering because you committed sin. So that's not what this is talking about. This is suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for righteousness' sake is not suffering because we lost someone we love. It's not the consequences we bring upon ourselves. Suffering for righteousness' sake is literally being persecuted because of the righteous deeds you do in Jesus. It's those who stand completely against you because you do what you do in the name of Jesus. You live for Jesus. You preach Jesus. You work for Jesus. You go to the grocery store for Jesus. Whatever you do for Jesus, suffering through that persecution that comes with that, that's suffering for righteousness' sake. I mean, it's even this way. The world around us doesn't hate the righteous deeds that we do. We saw that with the hospitals, you know, the orphanages. They don't hate those things. They actually endorse and embrace those things, but they hate the person we stand for when we do those things. They hate Jesus, and they will persecute us because we do it in the name of Jesus. We see that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As we do this call, as we live out this call to live righteously for Jesus, the persecution is going to come. The suffering is going to be there. The world's going to oppose us. I like what Meyer once said. He said this: not to be hated by the world, but to be loved and flattered and caressed by the world is one of the most terrible positions in which a Christian can find himself. Not to be hated by the world, but to be embraced by the world, for the world to love you and keep you near. But righteous living for Jesus will always lead to suffering and persecution. But let's look at what it says in verse 14 further. It says, you will be blessed, or you are blessed if you go through this persecution, this suffering. This blessed word, it's a word that kind of means happy when we look at it, but it's even a greater word that I like, and it's something that I even told Kaylee earlier in the week, my wife. I told her, oh man, I love this scripture. It's on suffering. And she's like, you're weird. Why would you like a scripture on suffering? And I was like, I don't like the fact that we suffer, but I like what it says about our suffering. And it says this: if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. This blessed, it's the idea of we're in an enviable position. We're to be envied. I mean, if you see someone in this position of they're suffering for righteousness' sake, you should be jealous over them. You should be, man, that's not fair that you get to suffer for the sake of Jesus. It's an enviable position. And it brings us to this. We should not be discouraged or fearful when this persecution or suffering comes. We as a church, when we come into here, this is kind of our time to get refreshed, replenished, because we go into a world that's hostile. We go into a world that's hating us. We go into a world that hates Jesus. So when that happens, it's not for us to run away. It's not for us to be discouraged. We need to consider ourselves blessed to suffer for Christ. And it's even this idea, this blessedness that's to be there when we suffer for Jesus, it's a joy in our life. It should be joyous in our life. There was a story that I had heard earlier this week of a young man who he worked at a church. And in his working at a church, he didn't have enough money to, you know, have a car. So he used to walk home. He lived like a few miles away from the church, and he would walk home. And in doing so, he used to wear those headphones, those big ones that go over ears, kind of like the Bose ones, the wireless ones we have now. But he used old ones, and it had the wire that went to nothing. He just wanted to keep his ears warm. He didn't have even money for earmuffs. He used headphones, old junk headphones. Well, anyway, as he had these headphones, he just put the cord in his pocket. Well, these gang members came up to him and thought that he had like an iPhone or some sort of device that they could jump him for or rob him of. And they came up to him and they said, hey, what are you doing? What do you have? And he goes, no, man, I just have an empty cord. It's not anything. I'm just trying to keep my ears warm. Well, even in them believing him, he sat there and they still opposed him, and he started to share Jesus with them. He said, hey, I don't have anything for you, but I do have Jesus to share with you. And as he's sharing Jesus with them, they started to get upset. Every time he said the word Jesus, he even described, he said they just got uneasy. They got even more infuriated. And he even asked them, what do you have a problem with the word or the name Jesus that I'm declaring? And it escalated so much that a guy pulled out a gun. And as he pulled out a gun, he said, hey, I'm going to use this gun on you if you don't shut up. And as the gun is there and pointing at him, he didn't stop this young man. He continued to say, hey, Jesus loves you. Hey, Jesus desires to have a relationship with you. And he stood in that face of the persecution. And sure enough, he didn't get shot, luckily. But what they did was they beat him up. They beat him up so much that they broke his jaw so badly that he had to have surgery or there was a cable put in to realign his jaw. But you know what that young man did? He gets beat up. He's suffering for the sake of Christ. He got up, all bloody, broken jaw, and he sang worship songs on the way home. Broken jaw where no one could probably understand him. It probably hurt, but he had joy in the fact that, hey, I portrayed Jesus to these people, and I suffered for the sake of the name of Jesus. There's a joy in our suffering. There should be a joy in that persecution. But it's unnatural. I'll be fair. We need to be fair, and that's why Scripture tells us to be joyous, or we're blessed, because it's unnatural, right? Scripture doesn't tell us these things because it's going to be easy. It tells us and instructs us because it's unnatural. What's the natural idea? The natural idea is not to be joyous when we suffer. It's not. The natural idea, I mean, I don't come home to my wife, Kaylee. I don't come home and go, hey, guess what? And this wouldn't happen here at the church, so just follow me. Don't think that this ever happens at the church. But hey, babe, you know, I said Jesus at work today, and my boss says if I do that again, I'm going to be fired. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I'm joyous. I can't. No, that's unnatural. That's weird, actually. Like, oh, yes. But though unnatural, there is a joy in it. It's this idea. If we were born for this, if we were born for this righteous living, like we know we are called to, we are also born to continue our righteous living as suffering comes. We're not to run away. We're not to, as the suffering, as the persecution comes, we're not to hide out. We're not to go into our Elijah caves. We're not to push out the world and say, hey, I'm taking all my kids out of school. I'm not going to work anymore. We're going to live on the field and just live off the land. We're not called to do that in persecution. We're called to continue righteous living in the face of suffering. We can't give in. We can't compromise. We can't grow weary. We need to stand while suffering. So tonight, as we move forward through Scripture, I want to give us four things that we'll look at tonight. It's four things the text shows us that will help us know how to stand while suffering. It's even this idea. It's four ways we can continue to live righteously when being persecuted. Four ways that when suffering comes, I can endure through it while living righteously. Number one, we see in the text that we need to be secure. Number one, we need to be secure. Look at verse 14, and we'll look at the beginning of verse 15 as well. It says this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I like where Peter starts here. He says, suffering is going to come. He says, it's illogical, but even if you should suffer, you're blessed. And now he comes and he starts out this idea of how do I continue my righteous living that I'm called to while suffering? And you know where he starts? He starts with fear. And I love that. I love that he starts with fear because I think fear is something that we do struggle with as a church. It's something that hinders us. It's something that holds us back and restrains us. But it's something we don't like to talk about. It's something we don't like to admit out loud. Just that idea of I'm afraid for this, or I'm afraid of the suffering, I'm afraid of the persecution, or I'm afraid of anything. Fear can be overwhelming. Because of fear, even a small situation, something that's not that big, can seem like a very large situation. I'll be honest with you, and there's a lot of people who were in the back room with me. I was so nervous to come out on stage. I was taking a very small situation. Not that God's word is a small situation, but a teaching. I was taking that and it became so big in my mind. I was scared of it. It can make something small seem so big. And I'm someone who won't admit it, who won't talk about it, but I'm trying to, so I'm going to say it tonight. I struggle with fear. I struggle with fear so much. Fear used to actually grip my life so much when I was a kid, even through my teenage years, that I couldn't sleep at night. It was just, I was afraid of everything. I mean, even afraid of in my sleep. I was afraid robbers were going to come and just murder me, so I stayed awake listening for them. I mean, I'm not kidding. It just used to grip my life, and I'm glad I can laugh with you about it right now, but it is. It's a struggle of mine, and I still struggle with it, and I don't like to admit it. Kaylee will testify that I won't normally admit it, but I struggle with fear. Now, when Peter says this, though, when he says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, what he's doing is he's actually quoting Scripture. He's quoting back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And it's kind of this idea. It's the threats of the world can lead us to fear. The threats of the world, the threats that the world brings us, the threat of, hey, if you continue living for Jesus, then you're going to be murdered. I mean, we have Christian brothers and sisters who live in other countries who have that fear. The government says, if you proclaim the name of Jesus, you will be put to death. I remember one of the angriest times in my life was when I watched that video of those 20 Christians, I think it was, who they were Coptic Christians, and they went and they got their throats slit on live TV or that video. And I watched it and I was so angered. But it's a real thing. It's that idea that the threats the world brings can lead to fear. It can lead to fear of being outcast. It can lead to fear of being irrelevant in society. Kind of the idea of not fitting in. They'll make you an outcast. They'll push you out to say, hey, you're irrelevant. We're not going to listen to your politics or your theories or anything like that. Even that idea of I may lose friends over this. Fear of losing your job or status. Fear of losing family members. Fear of death, like we just looked at. That fear can come in because of the threats of the world. The world seems so big, but we need to realize that Jesus is big. We need to put our eyes on him. And though the world does seem big, we need to be careful in this fear. We need to be secure. Though the world may make us fearful, we find our security in Jesus. Look what he says next in the beginning of verse 15. He says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. What he's telling us is this. The more secure I am in Jesus, the less fearful of man I will be. The more secure and grounded, rooted I am in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, in this hope that we have that he's going to say here in just a few verses, the more secure I am of that, or in that, the less fearful of man I will be. The more I allow the gospel to grip me, the less fear will grip me. I mean, think about this for a second. Logically, we have the gospel. We have Jesus. We have the hope of heaven because Jesus laid down his life on the cross so that way we could have that hope of heaven. And in that hope, really, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the idea that's being portrayed here. We need to be sanctifying the Lord in our hearts. Now, this word sanctify, we should know what it means as a church, but I'll show it to you. It says this, or it means this, to set apart as holy or to make holy. That's basically the definition. So when he says sanctify the Lord in your hearts, what he's saying is we need to set apart Jesus in our lives, or we need to set apart Jesus as Lord over our lives. We need to make him Lord, make him all above everything, put him on the throne of my life. It's this way too. The idea is simple. It's rather than fearing man, I will fear my Lord. Rather than seeing man, seeing their threats, rather than looking at what they're saying, what they're going to do to me, what I may lose in my status, my focus, my aim, my goal is I have Jesus as Lord in my life, and I'm more focused on pleasing him than worrying about some man who's going to do something to me or cause me to lose my status. I live to please the one who gave his life for me. The more consistently we make him Lord of our lives, the more secure we will be in our suffering. Because when suffering comes, we need to be secure. Because suffering comes, persecution comes from the world because they're trying to take us of our security, rob us of the hope that we have. That's why they persecute. That's why they challenge us. They're trying to rob us. But we need to be secure, grounded in the gospel. Because no matter what may happen, whether life or death, whether we lose our job, whether we get thrown in prison, whether we lose our rights, whatever the case may be, no matter what happens, you need to realize as you continue living righteously, guess what? I've pleased Jesus no matter what happens, even if I die. So the question to us becomes this. Is it worth it for you to go through whatever it takes to please Jesus? Is it worth it to you? Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life so far that you would go so far as to dying for him? I mean, are you so secure in him, so secure in your walk, so secure in the gospel, so secure in the hope that he's given us in himself on the cross? Are you so secure in that? That no matter what the world throws at you, you're good. It doesn't matter. You've pleased Jesus. You will continue to live righteously because of that security in Jesus. We need to be secure in him in order to stand while suffering. The second thing we need to do to stand while suffering is number two, we need to be prepared. Number two, we need to be prepared. We see that also in verse 15. It says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I want to start somewhere because it kind of, as we start this point, it says always. Now, I looked up that word always. You know what it means? Always. Always. It's pretty easy, right? You're like, wow, Daniel, you're a great teacher. Always. But anyway, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. It's this idea. We need to be prepared for our suffering. We need to be prepared for our suffering, but there's something even greater than that. Not only be prepared for our suffering, but we need to be prepared to further our witness in our suffering. It's not just, hey, suffering's going to come. We know that. That's logical. But we need to be prepared to further our witness in our suffering. Why? Well, what makes a good witness while suffering persecution? Continuous righteous living. That's the greatest witness, because when the world objects to you, when the world hates Jesus and hates you because you're standing for Jesus, you know what happens when you continually live righteously, even though you have the fear of death, even though you have the fear of losing your job. When you do this, when you be prepared for it, guess what? That's the greatest witness for Jesus. Because the world challenges us in this. And even I think God allows us to be challenged in this, to see where our faith is in Him. But the world challenges us for this purpose. The world challenges us to see if we're just living for Jesus because it's easy. That's what they want to know. They're like, you live for Jesus because you live for Jesus because ultimately you have riches, you have wealth, you're good, you live a comfortable life. That's why you live for Jesus. It's easy for you to live for Jesus. So they bring persecution to see if we will give up. They want to make life hard for us to see if our fakeness comes out. So we need to continually live righteously in that face of persecution. Did we not see this with Job even? Job was the character in the Bible, one of the oldest, if I think it is the oldest book in the Bible. Man, I shouldn't be teaching on stage. But anyway, it's the oldest portion of scripture in the Bible, I believe. Please don't hold me accountable to that. But anyway, Job was a man who Satan came to God. And as Satan came to God, he goes, hey, Job lives a righteous lifestyle. Job is a good man. Job is a godly man because he has riches. He has wealth. He's got a great family. He's got a roof over his head. He's comfortable. He's good. You've blessed him. Your hand has been upon his life. Of course he's going to call you God. You're a great God. You've been great in his life. And he says this. Satan challenges God, challenges Job. He says, if you take all that away, if you cause disruption in his life, if he had none of this, he would deny you. He wouldn't see you as God anymore. And so after losing his riches, losing his family, being betrayed by friends, his wife telling him to curse God and die, what did Job do? Did Job abandon the hope that was in him? Did he say, man, my God is a fool. I'm done with him. I mean, I had all this great life, but now it's gone. I mean, where is my God? Did he do any of that? No. Look at Job's response. He says this in Job chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you see how that being prepared, that standing in the face of suffering, that standing while suffering, do you see how that's a greater witness for the world? It was Job's consistent righteous living despite the suffering that became the great defense in his hope. The defense was there in his lifestyle. It's not this idea that we had to figure out a defense. We have to search scripture so much, though that's there, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But his defense was so evident because he continued that righteous living. He was prepared to continue through the suffering. The defense was there in his lifestyle. So we need to be prepared to give a defense for our hope. That defense word, some of your translations may be a little bit different, but I like this defense word because the defense is a Greek word called apologia, and I probably messed that up, but that's okay. We kind of get our word apology from it, the idea of apology. So we always need to be ready to make an apology, right? You're like, make an apology? It's not this idea of apologizing for our faith and for our hope. It's not this idea of, oh, I'm standing for Jesus, I'm so sorry, I'm offending you. No, it's not that. We don't need to apologize for standing for Jesus. It's not that idea, not sorry. Instead, it's the word apologetic. If you've ever come to the church when Charlie, I call him Charlie Always Be Ready, but he's Charlie H. Campbell. But he is an apologetic for the faith. He's someone who studies the faith and helps give a defense for our faith against other religions. He's an apologetic. That's what this defense word means, the idea of an apologetic. Even further, in Peter's day, this defense, it spoke of the defense an attorney would bring to the courtroom. You know that attorneys bring a defense to the courtroom. They have a client and they want to defend him. They find the evidence to defend their client, or vice versa, to crucify the client. But ultimately, this is the defense of them defending the client. And think about this for a second. Let's illustrate this further, this idea of being a defense attorney even. What does a defense attorney do? A defense attorney has years of schooling to know the ins and outs of the law. I mean, they go through years of schooling. They've got to take the bar exam. They've got to prove that they know what they're doing when they go into the courtroom. They know the ins and outs of the law, of several different laws, whether it's state law, whether it's federal law. They know those things. They study it. They examine it. They get prepared for future court cases. They're ready. Always be prepared. Always be ready. Now, think about that for us. How has our schooling been with the Lord? How is that time with the Lord, searching through scriptures on our own, having that devotional life in the Lord? Are we getting ourselves prepared, ready to stand in the face of suffering? Are we prepared now to stand if that suffering comes, if that persecution comes? Ultimately this, if tomorrow the president or some Chinese place or whatever place came and took over the United States and said, hey, guess what? You know, no more gathering in churches. Would you be prepared? Would you be grounded? Would you know the ins and outs of Christianity so much, of God's word so much, that guess what? You would be prepared for that. And you say, hey, I'll be able to stand in that suffering. That's the idea. Know the ins and outs so much. I mean, I think for some of us, we've been Christians for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, yet we don't know more than a new believer. I mean, we're not studying scripture. We're not growing in our faith. We're not growing in our understanding of who Jesus is, our understanding of God's word. I mean, that's a shameful and embarrassing thing to understand, is go, man, this guy knows scripture better than I have, and I've been walking with the Lord as long as he's been alive. I mean, how is that in your life? Are you growing? Do you know the ins and outs? Are you preparing like that defense attorney does, years of schooling? I thought of this. An attorney not only goes to years of schooling, but an attorney spends time, energy, and effort studying for specific cases. It's after the schooling, he knows the ins and outs, but still a specific case comes, and he needs to know the details of that case. He needs to provide evidence against the prosecutor for that case. He needs to know the ins and outs of that case specifically. How does that apply to us? It's this idea. How is your prep time for specific people who are challenging you in your faith? I mean, how is that prep time of those people who ask you questions and try to challenge your faith? You're like, man, I don't know that question. Do you go back and study? How's that preparedness that you need to be bringing so that way you can stand, so you don't fall apart, so you don't, you know, even be this idea of you fell apart and they saw you and they're like, hey, I've proved you wrong. I've proved Christianity wrong. How's that prepared time as people question you in your faith? How's that preparedness you have for that boss who is persecuting you, that boss who is on you for being a Christian, that boss who is just on your case so much because you said Jesus, you shared Jesus with him? Are you preparing your defense for him? Is it that idea of like, hey, I'm searching scripture, and as I'm knowing the ins and outs of scripture kind of in that beginning point, am I knowing it and going, hey, this scripture will minister to him, or this scripture will kind of show and refute what he said to me one time? Are you looking for that? Are you examining the situations, the cases that God has brought you, for that coworker who's challenging you, for that family member who belittles you because of your hope in Jesus? And we have family members like that, don't we? Who belittle us, who make us kind of the weird one of the family because we're standing for Jesus. Oh yeah, go to your church, that's fine. But are you being prepared to stand against them, to provide a defense for the hope that's in you? Are you prepared to go, hey, this is the hope, this is going to minister to you, this will touch you? How's your prep time been? Are you prepared to give a defense for your hope in Jesus? So we need to be secure, we need to be prepared, but we also need to be gentle. We need to be gentle. It's this idea. Verse 15, once again, in the end of verse 15, he says this, with meekness and fear. So give a defense for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. We need to respond to suffering by being gentle. When persecution comes, when suffering comes upon us, our response should be to be gentle. That idea of meekness and fear. I mean, look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. It says this, let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, all is just like always. It means all. And when it says all men, it doesn't say to Christian men. It doesn't say to your wife, to your family. It says to all men, believers, non-believers. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. And I'll be honest, I think this is something we really struggle with as a church, that idea of being gentle in our defense for the gospel, that idea of being gentle in the face of suffering or persecution, that idea of being gentle while we stand in the face of suffering. I mean, perfect example of this is look at your social media accounts. I mean, examine that. It's hard. I mean, it's not something that you're going to like. And I don't mean to bring this out, and I don't mean to, man, you're going to not like me after this, but look at your social media accounts. When someone opposes Jesus, when someone causes suffering in your life or stands for something that is against Christianity, it's this idea of if there's even a hint of someone pushing abortion, gay marriage, liberalism, are we gentle? Are we gentle in our response? Are we gentle as we respond against that suffering? And you're not even suffering kind of through that, but it's just the idea of as they stand against Jesus and you want to make a stand for Jesus, are you gently making that stand? It's not that idea of you need to be weak or that idea of you be soft with them, but it's the idea of are you being gentle, meekness and fear? Are you letting your gentleness be made known to all men? Are we gentle as we stand against persecution? Or do you go on long Facebook rants for Jesus? Long Facebook rants for Jesus, like, oh, this is for Jesus. I'm standing up for Jesus. And it comes across as you just hate the person. It comes across as they know more about what we stand against than who we stand for. That's convicting. That's hard. We want to stand for Jesus in the midst of those things, but we need to do it gently. That should be our response. He says two things here about this gentleness. He says meekness. Meekness. I think meekness, or this idea of gentleness, oftentimes is looked at as weakness. I mean, when we think of someone gentle, oh, so gentle and precious, and you're just weak. That's not what this is saying. Gentleness, meekness is not weakness. A response of gentleness does not show weakness. It shows strength. It shows an inner strength. The gentleness, the meekness that's described there, it shows an inner strength. An inner strength in that you can control your response. You're a gentle person. You're a meek person. If you don't just, you know, give in to rage and just say things out of your mouth that's like, man, I was not in control. No, you're a gentle or a meek person when you control yourself. When you control what comes out of your mouth. When you control that red face that you get because you're angry at the guy who cut you off. Whatever the case may be, it's an inner strength, that control. During World War I, British fighter pilots made an amazing discovery. Thick layers of silk stopped low-velocity shrapnel better than steel. So silk stopped the shrapnel better than steel. So they wrapped the silk around their heads and then wore leather horse-riding helmets on top of the silk. Scientists, to this day, still aren't sure just what it is that gives the silk its strength, but it's true that in certain situations, soft, gentle, tender silk can prove far stronger than cold, hard steel. It's this idea that we want to be cold or we need to be hard in our response. We need to, I need to set the line and I need to make sure no one crosses the line, but we need to be gentle. Sometimes that gentleness can be stronger, and it is stronger because we saw that gentleness in Jesus, did we not? If Jesus had this meekness, if Jesus had this gentleness, then it's a strength. It's a strength that we need to have within us, that control over our vessel even. So when going through persecution, how is my response? How is my response? In this way, I thought of a couple ways. When the government legalizes gay marriage, what's my response? Am I gentle in my response? I'm not saying, are you accepting of it? Let's be very careful. I'm not saying, now we accept it and move on. No, you still stand against it. You can still put Facebook posts up. You can still stand in that suffering, stand in what is being portrayed against Jesus. You can still stand and be gentle in it, not accepting of it. But are you being gentle? Or do you just go on this tyrant over it? When family members disown you because you are a Christian, how's your response in that? Are you being gentle? Are you being gracious towards them? Are you even being understanding? I think this comes with a grace and an understanding because are you understanding that they're non-believers? And are you understanding that as non-believers, they're not going to want to be accepting of your life in Jesus? I think back to when you were a non-believer. Would you be accepting if someone in your family member in your family said, hey, I'm a Christian now, would you accept that? No, you probably would have been like, I reject you. So this gentleness goes, hey, I understand that they reject me, but I'm going to still have a gentleness. I'm still going to stand for my Christianity. I'm not going to back off in this, but I'm going to be gentle in my response. When the boss or the teacher gives you a harder time because they know you're a believer, they're just extra hard on you in that. How's your response? Are you frustrated? Do you vent to other coworkers? Are you talking negatively about your boss? Or when you're going through this suffering, this persecution because you're standing for Jesus, are you being gentle in this way of responding well, working harder? Now we have fear. We have meekness and fear in this gentleness. Where meekness speaks kind of my response, fear speaks of tactic. And once again, I think the church sometimes struggles in tactic. This fear is not necessarily a fear of people. It's not that we're afraid of what man thinks of us, but it's a fear of misrepresenting the Lord. It's a fear of, I'm afraid, I'm going to be cautious in this. I'm going to be careful of what comes out of my mouth, of what I type, because I'm going to be fearful of misrepresenting my God. It's the idea of even thinking before you speak, you know, pausing and going, okay, I'm really upset. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Okay, I definitely heard that. Now let me be slow to speak. It's that idea. It's you need to be tactful in your response. You don't want to misrepresent the Lord. You want to be careful of what comes out of your mouth. I mean, this is the idea. The Lord has so much entrusted us with his message of hope, right? Go into all the world and make disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He's giving us this message of hope. We need to be tactful with it. We need to be fearful to him. The idea of being cautious of not misrepresenting who he is, what he's done, and what he's representing. We need to take that seriously and be tactful. So we need to be secure. We need to be prepared. We need to be gentle. And number four, we need to be clear. Look at verse 16. Once again, it says this, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The idea here is we need to keep a clear conscience, the God-given conscience. The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The conscience is what the Holy Spirit kind of uses to help convict us sometimes. Our conscience grows and has a higher level as we have the Spirit come into our lives and the gospel or God's word refreshes us. It can clean that conscience. And as we have this conscience, we need to keep this conscience clean or clear. It's the idea of our conscience needs to be clear in word, in deed, and in attitude. It's just this idea. It's very simple. It's we need to be living above reproach. We need to, as suffering comes, as persecution comes, we need to be living above reproach. We need to keep a clear conscience. It's even simply this way. We can build upon this further. It's don't give anyone any excuse to call you a hypocrite. It's as you preach God's word, as you stand for the hope, as you're standing for Jesus and the world is looking at you, you've been ready, you've been prepared, you're giving a defense, you're doing it gently. Now, as you live, as you continue your righteous living, don't give anyone any reason to call you a hypocrite. Kind of this idea. Live out what you're preaching. What you preach, make sure you're doing what you preach. They hear what comes out of our mouths, but do they see what we proclaim in our lives? Are we living what comes out of our mouths? Are we exampling it to the world? Why? Because the quickest way to lose your standing is to compromise your conscience. That's the quickest way. You give the world fuel for their persecutions and unbelief, right? But notice this. The promise of if we do this, the promise is when we be clear and keep our conscience clear. Look at verse 16. It comes with a promise that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And this is something I think that gives us a little bit of justice and satisfaction, right? Because we're doing good. We're living righteously. We're doing these things. We're standing in the face of suffering. We're standing for Jesus. We know it's right. And guess what it says? It says if you do this, if you keep a clear conscience, if you continue in this, they will be put to shame. They will be put to shame. Though they may bring false accusations, though they call you a fraud or a fake, if you continue in that, they will be put to shame. The idea is this. Standing while suffering puts persecutors to shame. Continuing in your righteous living, doing it no matter what, whether they cause you to think they're going to kill you, whether they say you're going to lose your job, whether they say, hey, I'm going to kick you out because I don't allow myself to rent to Christians, whatever the case may be, whatever you're going through, whatever the suffering is there, standing while suffering puts persecutors to shame. But as we kind of see the victory in it, as we see that, there's a greater victory than just that idea of we put those who try to defame us to shame. There's a much greater victory we have when we stand while suffering. And we see that in verses 18 through 22. And we won't have a lot of time in this, but there's great victory in these verses. It says this, let's read it once again. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let me challenge you in this. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, when we suffer for standing for Christ, it points back to the suffering Savior who died for us. When we suffer for standing for what is good, when we continue our righteous living that God calls us to, and suffering and persecution comes, it points back to the suffering Jesus had for us. What do we know of Jesus' suffering? It says it right here in the text in verse 18. The just for the unjust. There was no greater act of injustice in this world than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can compare any act of injustice that you see in your life, any act of injustice that you see on the news, which we see day after day after day, and there was no greater act of injustice that ever took place in human history than that of Jesus Christ being crucified. Jesus who knew no sin, Jesus who was God in the flesh, Jesus who was known for his righteousness, Jesus who continued righteous living, his goodness. What did he do? He healed people and they crucified him. He rose people from the grave and they crucified him. He turned water into wine. He did many other miracles and they crucified him. Crucified him. We relate to Jesus that when we suffer for doing good, he suffered for doing good. Do you see how that works? There's kind of a comfort in that. It's like, man, my suffering is even expected because Jesus, who lived way better, way more righteously than I did, way more good than I did, he suffered. So how much more should I suffer for the good that I'm doing? But it even goes further. If we share in his suffering, do we not all also share in his victory? If we share in the suffering of Jesus, do we not also share in his victory? Look at verse 21 and 22, and we'll close with this. It says this, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And then this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Though Jesus suffered, though Jesus was put upon the cross for no reason, an act of injustice, there was great victory through his resurrection. Though he was put in the grave, he didn't stay there. The victory was seen in the fact that he rose again out of the grave. Yes, he hung, he bled, he died, he suffered upon the cross, but he also rose from the grave. And now look what it says. It says all authorities and powers are subject to him. Do you see how he went through that suffering and he came to the point where all the powers, the dominions, everything came under him. He had victory in his suffering. The suffering was temporary and the suffering was worth it because he suffered for you. He suffered for me. He did it for a purpose. And it wasn't just we have this Savior, we have this Jesus who died and we go, yeah, we just worship the fact that he died. But no, we worship the fact, as we saw last week, that he rose again and there's victory in his suffering upon the cross. He suffered in his good so that way we could have victory in our filth. An act of injustice, the just for the unjust. I'm the unjust. You're the unjust. Jesus is the just who died for us. There's victory in his suffering for us. Therefore, there's victory in our suffering. The suffering is not forever. We have victory in Jesus. He made a way. He sent his son, God did, to the cross to take the punishment we deserve, to take the suffering that we deserve. And now we have victory in him. We worship that as a church, even in the midst of our current present suffering. Let's pray.